Well, I went through an agenda of things we wanted to cover last week. I really only got through a piece of that agenda. We'll see if we can pick it up. But one of the things I want to get to right off the top before we get into our other items is this lingering homework assignment we've had for, what, 5-6 weeks now? So let's hit that at the top so we can get past that and move on. And, you know, one of the things that you see in the chapter we're looking at right now, Genesis chapter 10, it's the first place in the Bible where you begin to gain a global perspective on God's plan for humanity. The first 9 chapters of Genesis, the whole focus is on Mesopotamia. You know, as we went through the flood chapters, we've made note of the many passages in the Bible that make it clear that the human species had not yet migrated beyond the environs of Mesopotamia until after the flood was over. And so the story of the first 9 chapters of Genesis is one of humanity resolutely disobeying God's command to multiply and fill the earth, a clear command given twice to Adam. And evidently from what we see in chapters 6 through 9, that didn't happen, even though Adam had the capacity to fulfill that command in his own lifespan. It didn't take place, and we went over the reasons why. Genesis chapter 4, murder kept the human population from multiplying to the degree that God had intended, and people were still focusing on the idea of peace and unity. And as we will see in Genesis chapter 11, God's plan is not to bring peace and unity until people first come under the authority of Jesus Christ as their Lord and Savior. In one respect or context, the worst thing that could happen to humanity would be peace and unity. But we'll look at that when we get into Genesis chapter 11. But what we see is in Genesis chapter 9, God repeats the command to multiply and fill the earth. And even then, humanity is resolute in disobeying that command. God himself had to forcibly intervene, Genesis chapter 11, to see that that command would be fulfilled. But Genesis 10 is our first clue of God's plan. God's plan is not one nation. Rather, God's plan is many nations. Many nations separated from one another and competing with one another for the allegiance of humanity. So in one sense, God is setting up a free market system for the governments of the world. Rather than having one government that would have the freedom to oppress its citizens without recourse, we're going to have many different nations. Therefore, if one nation becomes too oppressive, there is the opportunity for the citizens of that nation to depart and become part of another nation. In fact, that's something we see in the book of Exodus, is that the populace of the Egyptian Empire, the different provinces of the Egyptian Empire, many took the opportunity to depart from the oppression of the Egyptian rulers and join in with the children of Israel and found this new Jewish nation, which wouldn't have the same oppressive elements in it as the Egyptian Empire. But as we've been going through the 10th chapter of Genesis, we see mentioned there people groups and geographies that would pertain to all the nations of the world. And so the promise there is God will direct mankind out of the confines of Mesopotamia into all the parts of the earth. And we've been mentioning there's a bit of a debate amongst Bible scholars. Is the list of names we see in Genesis chapter 10 referring to geographical locations, or is it referring to people groups? I personally favor the latter interpretation as referring to people groups, so that Togarmah, for example, takes on a different locale of geography at different times in human history, because the people of Togarmah, as I see it, moved from one nation or one geography to another geography. The nation was still intact, but the people did keep on the move. This is particularly true of the people who are the descendants of Japheth, and that's something that we noticed, that if you look at the 3 sons of Noah, the descendants of Shem moved the least. the descendants of Ham tended to move to one continent, namely Africa, and was the descendants of Japheth that were the great colonizers who went to all the places beyond the Middle East and Africa and settled there. And one of the things that came up in our discussion, well, what does the Bible say about Americans in particular? And there's been a debate on this as well. A lot of Bible scholars say the United States of America is never addressed anywhere in Scripture. Others try to claim that it really is. And so I thought this would be a neat little exercise. Let's start with Genesis chapter 10 and see if we can identify any references in the Bible to United States of America. Now, that doesn't mean you go to your concordance and look up United States of America. If you do that, you'll find there are no entries. But by the same token, if you were to look up Trinity, you would also find there are no entries anywhere in the Bible about the Trinity. Nevertheless, most Bible scholars feel that the Bible teaches extensively about the Trinity, but it uses different terms. And so we had talked a little bit what would be the terminology that would refer to United States of America, and three clues that I gave you. It's the people of Tarshish that were the great sea colonizers. So you can go to your concordance and look up Tarshish and see what you can find. The other thing that you'll see is a reference to geography, the term islands and coastlands. Those would be words in the English transliterated from Hebrew. What you see in the Hebrew is that it's referring to large islands and distant continents relative to Mesopotamia. Well, that to me sounds like America. We are in a distant continent. North America would certainly qualify as a large island or distant continent relative to Mesopotamia. And hey, it indeed was the great sea colonizers that were the first to move into America and build a new nation. Now, of course, we should broaden a little bit. It wouldn't be just limited to United States of America. That would include Canada and Mexico and South America, perhaps Australia. There are people who have argued that Great Britain is one of these large nations that was inhabited by the sea colonizers, so let's throw them in too. I mean, recognize that these biblical terms may have a broader context than what we see. Okay, that should be enough of a clue, because if you look up in your concordance, you will see the term islands, continents, and Tarshish. So probably if you just did that, you'd be able to find what the Bible's got to say in this issue. Now, what you'll discover, of course, it doesn't say a lot, but it says something. Okay, who did their homework? Who can report to us what they found? Which testament are you going to find this content in? Let's see if we can narrow it down. Yeah, Old Testament, very good. You could probably figure that out without even looking in your concordance, but it's got to be the Old Testament. Okay. And let's see if we can narrow it down a little bit more. I mean, again, even without looking at concordance, you say, what part of the Old Testament would most likely have these terms appearing in it? Well, what would be the first place you should look? The prophets, okay, that's a good one. Let's look at the prophets. They're the ones that are talking about future roles of different peoples. That's a good guess. It may not be right, but it's a good guess. And of those prophets, should you be looking at the minor prophets or the major prophets? Probably the major prophets. Okay, well, that now narrows it down. Go to your concordance. You should be able to figure it out. Okay. Anybody bring a concordance this morning? All right. I guess I'm going to have to take you through this. I was, no, you got your hand up. You did it. All right. Fantastic. You should stand up and take a bow. I mean, here, the class is size. All right. Thank you. I mean, she really nailed it, because in Isaiah you see all the terms. You'll see Tarshish, the islands, and the continents. So there you got it all. I mean, that really establishes it for you. So Isaiah 60, Isaiah 66. Now, there are some other passages where you're not going to find Tarshish, but you'll find coastlands and islands. You found one? Well, I think what you're referring to in Ezekiel, there's a reference to how the children of Israel will be scattered over the whole face of the earth. But there will come a time when God will gather up these Jews from the west and from the east. I think that's probably the passage you're referring to, and bring them back to the land. Yeah, there is a debate. You're right. I'm aware of a paper published about 6 months ago that brought up the issue, who were the first Americans? And there's general agreement that they came from Asia over the Bering Land Bridge that was intact 11,000 to 14,000 years ago. But the debate centers, were they Laplanders from Norway, Sweden, and Finland who came across the top of Asia through Siberia and into Alaska and down, or did they come from Eastern Asia, Japan and China, Mongolia, and then moved up towards the Bering Strait? Frankly, I think it's possible that there were more than one migration stream. You could have both, because the peoples in North America do seem to be fairly diverse. You've got the Eskimos, which are genetically distinct from the Indians, which are genetically distinct from the kinds of Indians you have in the southern part of South America. So, and you've got 3,000 years for the migrations to take place. But I would argue that, hey, people of Tarshish are, would include both categories, or the sons of Japheth at least. So, okay, anybody find any other passages that would qualify? We got Isaiah 60, we got Isaiah 66. Probably this Ezekiel we're talking about is a good place to look. Well, I'll tell you what, let's examine this Isaiah 60, verse 9 a little more carefully and see exactly what it says. It says, surely the islands look to me, in the lead are the ships of Tarshish, bringing your sons from afar. And my Bible's got it in two different pages. With their silver and gold, to the honor of the Lord your God, the Holy One of Israel, for he has endowed you with splendor. Now, if you read the rest of Isaiah chapter 60 and go on into Isaiah chapter 61, what you see is it's referring to the rebuilding of Israel as a nation. Just look at the 10th verse. Foreigners will rebuild your walls, and their kings will serve you. Though in anger I struck you, in favor I'll show you compassion. Your gates will always stand open. They'll never be shut. The glory of Lebanon will come to you, the pine, the fir, etc. What this is referring to is the second rebirth of Israel as a nation. And as you go through the Bible, you'll find about 200 independent prophecies that deal with the rebirth of Israel as a nation in the land of Canaan. So this is in that context. And it's talking about ships coming from Tarshish, bringing your sons to this land. So we're talking about peoples in different parts of the world who are Jews settling into this land of Israel. But not only are the people coming, there's also silver and gold coming. Yes. Now, I would argue that it probably is multiple lands, because in the context of the rebirth of Israel for a second time, you've got these people of Tarshish dwelling in a lot of different places of the world. And so I think the only thing you want to do is say, well, let's look at the history of the rebirth of Israel and see if we can discover. Where did the ships come from bringing Jews to the land of Israel when it was first born? Well, they were primarily coming out of Europe. But those would be the people of Tarshish. But in terms of the money, it came from the United States. So it's interesting that the Jews who settled in Israel in 46, 47, and 48, they were typically penniless. They came to the land of Canaan without any money, any resources at all, and began to settle there. But the money came from the United States. Most of it, some of it came from Canada and Australia, but the bulk of it came from the United States. Well, hey, we can include the Canadians and the Australians. They're still the people of Tarshish dwelling in the distant coastlands. They provided the money. To give you a little more of a context on this, we can look at Psalm 102, which I think is a relevant passage for this event in Isaiah 60. And again, it's clear it's referring to this time of the rebirth of Israel for a second time. It can pick up in verse 12. But you, O Lord, sit enthroned forever. Your renown endures through all generations. You will arise and have compassion on Zion, for it is time to show favor to her. The appointed time has come, referring to the appointed time of the second rebirth. For her stones are dear to your servants, her very dust moves them to pity. The nations will fear the name of the Lord, all the kings of the earth will revere your glory, for the Lord will rebuild Zion and appear in his glory. So they're specific about the rebuilding of Zion. He'll respond to the prayer of the destitute. He will not despise their plea. Let this be written for a future generation. Again, it's making it clear this is talking a future fulfillment of prophecy rather than one in the context of the psalmist. Let this be written for a future generation that a people not yet created may praise the Lord. The Lord looked down from his sanctuary on high. From heaven he viewed the earth to hear the groans of the prisoners and release those condemned to death. So the name of the Lord will be declared in Zion and his praise in Jerusalem when the peoples and the kingdoms assemble to worship the Lord. Well, again, you can go back into your history, 1946, 47, and 48, and the Jews that were being released from the nations populated by the people of Tarshish were not only penniless, they were typically the survivors from the Nazi death camps. And they actually had the numbers on their forearms designating that they were to be put to death. And these were the ships that came from these European lands bringing Jews to settle in the land of Israel. So they were the ones who were the prisoners. They were condemned to death, but they're now coming, according to this passage, to the land of Israel so that God's name can be praised in Zion. And it also talks about Jerusalem, that they'd be able to do this in Jerusalem. Well, again, to give you some background on the events in 1948, these people came. They had no money, but they were committed to the vision of Zionism. And at the beginning of the War of Independence, you had Jews in Jerusalem, who had been there for many, many generations. Then you had these new Jews who were coming out of the death camps who were settling on the coastal plain of Sharon around Tel Aviv. And the problem facing the Jewish nation is that the Arabs held the land between Tel Aviv and Jerusalem. And so the central focus of the battle for independence was to open up a corridor between the city of Tel Aviv and the city of Jerusalem. And as you read the historical accounts, there were a series of dramatic failures on the part of these Jews to open up that corridor. And it was David Ben-Gurion, the future first prime minister of Israel, said, if that corridor is not opened up, there will be no new nation of Israel. Zionism will be finished. We have to open that up. But David Ben-Gurion, who made three attempts using these prisoners released from the Nazi death camps to open up this corridor. I mean, can you imagine, you just escaped from a death camp, you settle in the region of Tel Aviv, and you get recruited for a military battalion to lead a suicide charge up the hills towards Jerusalem. And as you read the war annals, they suffered the greatest casualties of any unit in the War of Independence, these people who were sentenced to death. But one thing they had was a passion to see if this nation would be rebuilt more than any other of the Jews in the area. They had that passion, so David Ben-Gurion said these are the best people to recruit for the most difficult task. So that gives you a bit of the context. But after the first two failures, David Ben-Gurion said, we're going to get nowhere if we don't get some money to buy some arms for these people, because this is all small arms equipment that was given to these prisoners, and said, you know, go up and take on those tanks and armored personnel carriers and fighter aircraft. And they didn't do that well. There were some remarkable events, which I think are clearly indicating the hand of God to make sure this would take place. Probably the most dramatic one was a little village to the south of Tel Aviv, just north of the region of Gaza. It was a village held by 40 Jewish immigrants, brand new immigrants. They settled in this little desert area, began to plant fruit trees, etc. But they were the only Jews standing in the way of the Egyptian army. The Egyptian army was moving north, and their plan was to just charge right into Tel Aviv and we'll finish this thing. They had the Arab Legion from Jordan who was attacking at the Jewish quarter in Jerusalem, and then the second most powerful army was the Egyptian army, and so they moved up this brigade of tanks and armored personnel carriers backed by fighter aircraft. Believe it or not, these 40 villagers, men, women, and children, armed with small arms, the most exotic weapon they had was a grenade, were able to stop the Egyptian army. Even though they were being strafed by fighter aircraft and tanks were coming in on them, they were able to destroy the tanks and stop the advance. And David Ben-Gurion wound up giving a special award to those villagers, at least the survivors of those villagers, saying, if it wasn't for you, there'd be no nation Israel. Well, those people also came out of the lands of Tarshish in these ships. But what David Ben-Gurion did at the height of the crisis is he sent Golda Meir to America and says, get money. Go to America, raise some money, because we're not ever going to open up that corridor unless we can give these people some decent weapons. And so Golda Meir spent 3 weeks. And she tells a story how she came to New York City with $10 in her pocket. That was it. Didn't even have enough money to get a room. But 3 weeks later, she left with $50 million. And those $50 million, that was the turning point in the Battle of Independence. The Jews were able to buy. Interestingly, they got their weapons from communist-dominated nations, primarily from Czechoslovakia. And those Czech weapons did prove to be the turning point. And there were two battalions of these people who had the sentence of death upon them that did open up the road from Tel Aviv to Jerusalem, and that founded the nation. But where did the money come from? The gold and silver? The people of Tarshish dwelling in the distant coastlands. They provided the resources to make this happen. So, by the way, it was primarily Jews living here in America that provided the money. But it wasn't just Jews. A lot of Gentiles decided to kick in some money as well, primarily because of Truman's commitment to this new nation, Israel. A lot of people said, well, if Truman's behind it, I'll throw in my money as well. And that made that happen. So, and again, a little more biblical context you can put on this would be in Ezekiel chapter 37, just to kind of sew this whole thing up. And here it refers to this vision of the valley of dry bones. In fact, it speaks of many valleys filled with bones. And the beginning of chapter 37, the hand of the Lord was upon me, me being Ezekiel. He brought me out by the Spirit of the Lord and set me in the middle of a valley. It was full of bones. He led me back and forth among them, and I saw a great many bones on the floors of the valley, and the bones were dry. And then he asked me, Son of man, can these bones live? And I said, O sovereign Lord, you alone know. Well, I'll drop down to verse 11, or verse 10. So I prophesied as he commanded me, and a breath entered them. They came to life and stood upon their feet, a vast army. And verse 11 says, Son of man, I'm going to tell you who these bones are. These bones are the house of Israel. And the peoples of the world say, our bones are dried up, our hope is gone, we are cut off. Drop down to verse 12 and 13. I will bring you back to the land of Israel. Then you, my people, will know that I am the Lord. I will settle you in your own land. And again, if you go back to the history, 46, particularly 47. 1947 is when the peoples of the world finally came to a recognition of this Nazi Holocaust. And you can pick up the newspapers. fact, I'll just tell you, this is part of my conversion experience. As I was going through the whole of the Bible, it says, I think I'm going to check this prophecy out. I went to the library, and indeed you could just see all the newspaper articles that were published in 46 and 47, complete with photographs showing these valleys just filled with Jewish skeletons. You know, and the peoples of the world were horrified to discover that there were these big, huge, open graves, and some of them filled with hundreds of thousands of Jewish skeletons, the victims of the Holocaust. But what was really interesting in these newspaper reports that took place over about 6 months is like almost every day a new revelation would come out in the press of this Holocaust event and more photographs. But what was really interesting in the editorials and the newspaper articles accompanying those revelations, people were concluding that Zionism was finished. Because before World War II, you had these Jews, primarily in Poland, saying, we're going to rebuild Israel as a nation. You know, and there's 6 million of us in Poland here. We're going to make it happen. Well, by the time the Holocaust was over, there was only 4,000 Jews left in all of Poland. The rest of them been slaughtered in the Nazi death camps. And so everybody was concluding, except for David Ben-Gurion and a few wild-eyed Jews, that Zionism was finished. There would be no nation Israel. And Britain was breathing a sigh of relief, saying, we don't have to worry about this Jewish problem. It's not going to happen. This plan that the Jews in Poland had before World War II will not take place. Because they were in a delicate situation. They had the mandate over Palestine, and there were, you know, 500,000 Jews there who had gradually come over 3 generations previous to World War II, and then there were these 3 million Arabs, and they weren't getting along too well. And Britain was a little bit worried, what if it becomes 3 million versus 3 million? Then what are we going to do? And we have the responsibility. And they said, well, as long as we don't have a big influx of Jews, we shouldn't have a problem. And actually what we discover is that Britain was doing what they could to stop the ships from Tarshish coming to the land of Israel to settle new Jews. They knew if too many came, they'd have problems. And so they're trying to stop that. But what we see here in the book of Ezekiel, when the nations declare that Zionism is finished, that's when the nation will be reborn. And indeed, just 1 year later, we have the birth of the nation of Israel. And again, you can read the newspaper accounts. Everybody was predicting that when David Ben-Gurion declared that the nation of Israel is an independent nation, they said it won't last. It won't last more than a few weeks. Well, thanks to what I think is miraculous intervention, like that little village just north of Gaza and other instances like that, they held on long enough to get this infusion of money. I mean, the first 3 months of the War of Independence were the Jews in Israel hanging on by the skin of their teeth against 6 Arab armies. And, you know, they were heroically standing up to the assaults, but there was no chance for them to go on the offensive. And with the $50 million, they were able to go on the offensive, and the nation took place. Okay, but turn the page to Ezekiel 38 and go to Ezekiel 39, and you'll see the word coastlands again. Verse 6, I will send fire on Magog and those who dwell in safety in the coastlands. And you'll say, well, gee, what happened between the beginning of Ezekiel 37 and Ezekiel 39? Well, what you'll see in the latter part of Ezekiel 37 and particularly in Ezekiel 38 is that once this nation is born in the land of Israel, it's going to face constant threats from its neighbors. And so there's a prophecy in here that there will be many wars after the War of Independence and that the Jews would win these wars. But the things that eventually would reach a crisis point where all the nations of the world get involved in the problem in Israel. And in Ezekiel 39, it talks about the latter part of this conflict, and it says, I will send fire on Magog and those who dwell in safety in the coastlands, and they will know that I am the Lord. Now, there's been a lot of speculation what this fire is all about, also about Magog and who are those that dwell in safety in the coastlands. But most Bible scholars feel that this is a reference to America, because what you have here in America are people dwelling in distant continents relative to Israel, and they have enjoyed safety for many, many generations. You know, America's been involved in a lot of wars, but we have never felt threatened by a foreign power coming to our land in a long, long time. I mean, when was the last time, 1812, that any foreign power dared to make a threat? And even then, it wasn't considered to be much of a threat. It was really just simply a bit of a skirmish between the British, who had control over Canada, and America, and it was just a defensive conflict, and things got settled fairly quickly. But since that time, there really hasn't been any threat. Not even in World War II was there a serious threat on the safety of Americans living in their land. But the reference here is that those dwelling in safety, and I guess the reference here is that they'll know that I am the Lord. When you're too secure and safe in your prosperity and your lack of conflict in your land, you tend to ignore the Lord. And this may be one way for God to get the attention of these people living in safety in the distant coastlands, that, hey, the only security that really counts is security in Jesus Christ. And so this fire comes down. As far as Magog goes, you can go back to Ezekiel 38, and it identifies Magog as a people dwelling in the far north. You'll see that in verse 6. And you say, well, what's the far north relative to Israel? And that's why Hal Lindsey and a number of other Bible prophecy individuals think it's referring to the Russians, because Russia is the land that dwells immediately or to the distant north relative to Israel. But I need to let you know there are some very good Bible scholars who dispute that and say, no, all you can really say, it's a reference to some nation to the north relative to Israel, but it could be any nation that would make up Europe or Asia. So just pick any of the nations to the north of Israel, either in Europe or Asia, and they would qualify as the people of Magog. And that's based on the fact that if you go to Genesis chapter 10 and say we're going to interpret this as people groups rather than as particular territories, those people of Magog tended to move around a lot in history. And therefore, in fact, there are a lot of people of Magog dwelling here in North America. So Yamachi at Miami University in Ohio, he's written a book on this passage where he claims it could be a coalition of nations to the north of Israel rather than just one nation. But I would argue that that's probably an immaterial debate. There is this fire that will fall upon the people that are to the far north who have had relative security, and the people dwelling in the distant coastlands that have relative security. Now, of course, the big question is this a prophecy of a nuclear exchange? Could be, but it doesn't have to be. There's a lot of ways you could look at the fire. In fact, there are some Bible scholars that made note of the fact that the nations that dwell to the far north of Israel and the North Americans all have lots of grass and trees. And maybe what's referring to is just devastating forests and grass fires sweeping through this whole area rather than an exchange of ICBM missiles. But the ICBM missiles could work as well. So those are a couple of places where the people are dwelling in the distant coastlands from Tarshish. So yeah, I believe personally that America is mentioned in prophecy. Not much, just a little bit of a mention. And hey, it may be a lot broader than just the United States of America. So take it for what it's worth. But I think probably what the most valuable thing that comes out of this, isn't it interesting that the Bible gives us descriptions of future history that are being fulfilled right before our eyes? Not all of us, of course. I was only a couple years old when these things were taking place. But there are some here in the room that are older than I am who actually can recall these specific events taking place, who are reading the newspaper's accounts firsthand. You know, I mentioned this to my father when he was not yet a Christian, and he told me when these newspaper accounts were published, it had a profound impact on the Canadian population. Just seeing these newspaper accounts day after day and just hearing people saying, well, this is the end of Zionism. It's not going to happen. And then how amazed they were when the nation was declared by David Ben-Gurion, and again how utterly amazed they were that the Jews pulled it off. Nobody was predicting that the Jews would be successful, and yet they were. But from a biblical perspective, you can say, of course they had to be successful. The Bible predicted that they would be successful. But just to put this in context, Genesis chapter 36, just so we give credit where credit is due, verse 22, therefore say to the house of Israel, this is what the sovereign Lord says, it is not for your sake, O house of Israel, that I'm going to do these things, but for the sake of my holy name, which you have profaned among the nations, where you have gone, I will show the holiness of my great name, which has been profaned among the nations, the name you profaned among them. Then the nations will know that I am the Lord, declares the sovereign Lord, when I show myself holy through you before their eyes. That's Ezekiel 36, verses 20. Pardon me, Ezekiel 36, 22 to 23. I apologize. I think I had one of those senior moments, so they were coming more frequently as the years go by, but just wait, it comes even more frequently, all right? Okay. But it makes it clear here that God is going to perform all these great miracles in the land of Israel and through the Jews, but don't be mistaken that, hey, I'm doing this because I think you Jews are so great. No, I'm doing this in spite of the fact that you Jews have really blown it. And I'm doing this to get the attention of the Gentiles. It's like God is saying, I know I'm not going to get your attention, but maybe I can get the attention of the Gentiles. And indeed, up till now, this is exactly what's happened. The fulfillment of these prophecies has had a much more dramatic impact on Gentiles than it has on Jews. Although if you continue to read in Ezekiel, you discover a time will come when the Jews will be brought, they'll recognize what's going on, but it's going to take a lot longer. Zechariah chapter 13 speaks about a day in the future when a third of the Jews will become Christians, but not yet. That's in the future. So it's prophesied that they would be resistant, that they would actually resist giving credit to God. And indeed, you can see that in the Jewish military annals. Now, if you read their military history, you see how consistently they said, well, we won these great victories because we were so well organized, so well educated, so brilliant in our military strategy, and that's not what the Bible says. God says, I'm working all this out in spite of your rebellion against me, in spite of your lack of resources. And I think that's one of the reasons why the money came from North America. God wanted to help the Jews realize, look, you wouldn't have done it on your own. It took this $50 million in gold and silver from America to make it happen. On your own, you wouldn't have made it. And it also took me breaking open those death camps and giving you the soldiers that you needed to make all this happen. But a good question you could ask, what is the probability of these kinds of prophecies happening by chance without God directly controlling events behind the scenes? I mean, has anything like this ever happened before in history? In fact, you'll see in Isaiah where God makes that point. He says, this has never happened before. Realize that this is the hand of God. This is not just human history being worked out. This is God's supernatural intervention. So, if you're interested, about 20 years ago, I did a five-hour series of lectures in this church where we just simply documented all the miracles that God performed in the history of founding of the nation of Israel. I mean, we just hear 5 hours. And where I got all that material is simply go through the Israeli military annals And these Israelis are very good at recording all the amazing things that took place in all of their battles. But as you read the details, you say, this is too amazing not to be the miraculous hand of God. And I think what really puts this in balance is there is a prediction. I should get you the verse, but I don't have it right off the top of my head in one of those senior moments, where it does predict that God's people that are part of the force against Israel would show some success. And one of the things I was able to dig out of the military annals is that there was one Egyptian general who was an evangelical Christian, and his was the only unit that ever had success against the Israeli army. All the other units had failure, but his unit had success. And this is in the 1973 war, where the Jews tried to move out beyond their beachhead on the west side of the Suez Canal, and this Egyptian general was able to stop that because they were worried that the Israeli army would come right into Cairo. But it was this Christian that was able to put a stop to that. Again, making it clear, God's in control. This is God's hand all the way. And there are limits. The Jews can only go so far. The Arabs can only go so far in their military conquest. But yeah, when you look at it, you just realize these are miraculous things happening against the plan. Perhaps the one that I could share with you very quickly. This was in the 1967 war. And towards the end of the war, the Israelis had victory in Egypt. They had victory in Jordan, but they had not yet had victory in Syria. And they were also aware that a ceasefire was going to come into effect in 48 hours. And the Israeli says, look, this will not be a lasting settlement unless we can gain the highlands, because that's how this war got started. All these Syrians had the highlands above Galilee, and they could see right into the villages of Galilee and shell them any time they wanted, and they had been doing that for many years. And they said, if we're going to make this a lasting peace, we have to protect Galilee, which means we have to capture those Syrian highlands. And they'd worked out an elaborate military plan to make this take place. But the plan required, it required 96 hours to fulfill rather than 48 hours. And so what the Jewish high command said, well, let's just see what we can do in 48 hours. We're not going to get everything we need, but let's just see what we can do in 48 hours. Well, after one day had gone by, and we're into the second day, this Jewish tank unit got lost in the middle of the night. Totally lost and confused, but they kept going with their lights off up these hills. And when dawn came, they discovered that they were at the top of the Golan Heights. And how the reason why they were so successful is the terrain was so incredibly steep that the Syrians said, we don't have to defend this. And so in the middle of the night, these lost Israelis in their tanks somehow managed to get up this very steep incline, and to this day is considered to be too steep for those tanks to go up. They should have flipped over and fallen backwards. But they made it up there. And the Jewish, wasn't a general, it was a colonel who was in charge of this. He said, when we were going up it, it didn't seem that steep. But we looked at it the next morning, looked down, he said, how did we ever get up that? Nevertheless, they were now in control of that highest point, and they were able to force the quick surrender of the Syrians around them and achieve their objective in 48 hours. So, hey, how could that have happened? Because the Jews had a plan that was very different from God's plan. Lost in the middle of the night. So, okay, we're out of time. So all the rest of my stuff we'll have to get to next week. So, but one thing I'll just share with you really, really quickly, and we'll get to it next week. Guess what made the cover of Nature? A cow. All right? But what's significant about that, it talks about a DNA study that documents where and when cow domestication took place. And it fits right in with what we have here in Genesis 1 through 11. So come next week, we'll talk about that and a few other discoveries that are relevant. Father in heaven, we thank you for this special day to give honor to the women that gave birth to each one of us. And the Lord, we thank you for how you've set up the family and marriage to reflect the promise that you've given to us in the new creation of a heavenly marriage that will be far superior to any marriage that's ever been experienced here on earth, of a family in a new creation that will be far superior to any family we have here on earth. But we thank you too, Lord, that you've given us the means to set up our marriages and families to be a message of hope to people that don't yet know you as Lord and Savior. So this very day, Father, I pray that you would help us to organize and our families and our marriages and live our lives in such a way that we magnify that message of hope, not only to people that are close to us that are believers, but particularly to those people that are outside needing hope in their lives. In Jesus' name, amen.